Well, I have to say that I kind of like Nicodemus. I like Nicodemus. Now, I know what you're thinking. He's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees are the villains in the Gospels, aren't they? They're always trying to trip Jesus up, trying to trap him in one of those legal contradictions. They're always piling rules and laws upon people. I know what you're saying, and maybe I have some sympathy for the Pharisees. I mean, after all, I'm a religious leader, and they're religious leaders. After all, I'm a student of Scripture and a teacher, and they're students of Scriptures and teachers. But even aside from that, I think Nicodemus is different. I think he's not like all those other Pharisees, though he is one among their number. And I think that perhaps anyone, not just a pastor, might appreciate Nicodemus. Because here's the thing, and I know some of you might disagree with me, but I think that Nicodemus is sincere when he comes to Jesus here in this passage from John. I think that Nicodemus means it when he says respectfully, "Teacher, we know that you are a man from God," because no one could do the kinds of things you do unless God was with him. I think that Nicodemus means it. I think it's a sincere address that he gives as he comes to Jesus here in the middle of the night. Or at least that if Nicodemus is skeptical, if he's not sure about Jesus and what he's all about and what God might be up to in him, Nicodemus is at least open to a new idea or a new understanding. I say that because this is not the only time that we see Nicodemus. And I think we see a change in his life through the Gospel of John. Now, the other Gospel writers don't talk about Nicodemus at all. He's unique to the Gospel of John in this telling of Jesus' life and ministry. But here in this Gospel, he appears three times. Three times we see Nicodemus. This is the first one. He comes to Jesus with some questions, or an assertion, perhaps, and he's met with questions. I don't know, he gets kind of confused, and it starts to confuse me as well. But he shows up in the middle of the night and has this interaction with Jesus. He doesn't seem to understand, I think it's fair to say. But a few chapters later, in chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we see Nicodemus again. This time he's back with the Pharisees. And they're meeting together and they're asking one another, how can we arrest Jesus? And they're kind of upset with some guards who have just failed to arrest Jesus. They don't like what he's up to and they want him contained. And Nicodemus speaks up there. He says, hey, shouldn't we maybe give Jesus a hearing? Shouldn't we maybe at least ask him to speak for himself? Don't we just owe that to anybody? So he begins to speak, perhaps hesitantly. I would expect so, because he gets shouted down by the whole group. And we don't hear from him again until much, much later. But then near the end of the gospel, we see Nicodemus one more time. Just following the crucifixion, he appears not confused, not hesitant, it seems, but he comes boldly to assist Joseph of Arimathea in burying Jesus' body after the crucifixion. Nicodemus comes not only openly, but he comes bringing the expensive materials required for a respectful burial for Jesus. It's quite a change, I think, that we see in Nicodemus. The overall impression that I get is of a religious person, hesitant at first, who finally comes to embrace Jesus and openly live a life of faith, even in contradiction of the expectations and views of those his peers, the Pharisees. So while Nicodemus is clearly mystified by this talk of the new birth and life in the Spirit, as Jesus begins to tell him, he does finally experience that change itself in his own life. And whether he's ever able to explain it or not, we see the evidence that he is born from above, that he is entering into that life of the Spirit by the end of the gospel and through the grace of God. So maybe Nicodemus can be an example for us as we find ourselves confused at times, hesitant at others, but exploring what it means in this season of Lent to be baptized and to enter into that life of God, embracing the gift that God offers us. as we take a look at baptism this Lent, last week we started with the first question of our baptismal covenant, that ritual that we use. As we asked ourselves, do we renounce wickedness, reject evil, repent of sin? It was a question about turning away from that which destroys life and relationships, that which limits human potential. Last week we talked about turning away. This week we ask ourselves the complementary question, do you accept, do you turn toward? Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves? Do you accept freedom and power? This question completes the turnaround in our life, turning away from sin and toward life, turning away from bondage and toward freedom, turning away from weakness and toward God's strength working within us. In baptism, we discover freedom and power. Do you accept that freedom and power? But the freedom and power that we see in baptism is not neutral or ambiguous. It has a source and a purpose that define it. It has a source. Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you? The freedom and power comes from God so that we might remember that we are not independent. We're not sufficient unto ourselves, that we are, in fact, as Christians, radically dependent on the presence of God in our life. We are not our own, but we receive freedom and power from God. And the power, the freedom that we receive is intended for a purpose, and that purpose is not simply our own gain or enjoyment, but God has given us freedom and power to resist evil, injustice, and oppression. Freedom and power to resist, to be an active part of God's ministry of transformation and reconciliation in the world. So that when we pray in the words of our Lord Jesus, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," we mean both in and through our actions, as well as by God's activity in the world. Now, as we were reading through, as I was reading this ritual of baptism, I had to be aware of the larger conversation in our culture. And there's been a lot of talk of resistance lately. There's been a lot of talk of resistance, a call to resist. And so this word jumped off the page at me. Do you resist? Do you accept the freedom and power God gives to resist evil, injustice, and oppression? There's been a lot of talk of resistance in our public conversation, especially in the face of laws and executive orders that draw deep divisions between people of various nationalities and ethnicities, or laws and executive orders that seek solutions for the problems that our society faces while placing the burden for change on those least able to carry it. There's been a call to resist in the face of these things. A call to resist that has been answered through letter-writing campaigns and through vandalism in the streets. And so as we hear this baptismal charge to resist evil, injustice, and oppression, I think it's important that we ask ourselves, how do Christians resist? Is there a particular way? Is there a particular form that our resistance takes that may be distinguished from or more peculiar within the kind of resistance that we see called for and lived among ourselves? How might a Christian resist? I think it's important what it is that we resist. As Christians, we do not resist people themselves. I'm reminded of a saying of Jesus, and it struck me again this week. He says, do not resist an evildoer. We do not resist people in themselves, but pray instead that all people may experience redemption and reconciliation with one another and with God. We pray for reconciliation for every person and redemption indeed for all life together. We don't resist people in themselves, but we do resist evil, injustice, and oppression in the forms that they take, in the systems and structures, in the movements and actions around us. So I can say with some confidence that neither Trump nor Obama before him is my enemy, but that I will resist a deportation system that divides families and declares some but not all worthy of being my neighbor. I have to approach my resistance as a Christian with some humility, because when I hear that question, whatever forms it presents itself, I have to recognize, if I'm honest, that sometimes that form is my own inclinations and actions as well. It gives me humility to see that God is still working in my life, because I participate in oppression, in injustice, through implicit bias. I don't know if any of you folks are on Facebook, but I shared an implicit bias assessment from Harvard a couple weeks ago. I shared an assessment. It was to help me to see if I carried bias in my mind and in my reactions related to certain groups. And they have all kinds of different questions, different categories to assess upon on that website through Harvard. The one I selected was race. Do I carry an implicit bias, I wanted to know, based on the race of a person that I see? And I'm happy to report that the assessment said I have no bias. I came right on down the middle, completely unbiased in my assessment of the people whose pictures I was shown. But then I went to an interview process this past week, and I was met in that interview process by a man that I had interviewed in the past, a man from Africa. And he reported that in his interview process itself, he had encountered discrimination and bias. And so I had to ask myself, well, was that me? And as I inspected my heart, I realized that it was so. That even sitting right there across the table from a black man from Africa, that my bias affected my perception of him and my interpretation of nonverbal cues, through no fault of ours, but for my lack of awareness of the way that my implicit perceptions shaped my judgments. I participate in oppression as well. And I participate in oppression by benefiting from systems that perpetuate injustice. Not that I want to be involved in them, but they are sometimes inescapable. These systems that perpetuate injustice, by being a rich person in America, I benefit by the subcompensated labor and indeed slavery of people around the world as they create goods that are convenient and inexpensive for me. It's not an easy thing to escape from. In some ways, living where I am, it's not possible. But that doesn't excuse my participation. I benefit from systems that perpetuate injustice. So I ask myself as a Christian, how can I resist? How can we resist, especially the injustice of systems that we are a part of? Well, I think that we can look to Jesus for some ways, even to resist, that he models our resistance as well as modeling other areas of our lives, our relationships with others. First, I would suggest that we as Christians don't go along with what is wrong, even when it's commonly accepted. That we don't go along with what is wrong, even when socially acceptable. We see this in Jesus when they bring to him a woman caught in adultery and set before him the opportunity to begin her execution, as was legal in their time. According to the law, she would be put to death. It was not only acceptable, but encoded in the regulations of the land. But Jesus offers a creative solution, calling out hypocrisy and removing himself from participation in what was wrong, in order that this one may have their life restored. We don't go along with what is wrong, even when socially acceptable. And we do what is right, even when what is right is not allowed. Even when it's not allowed, we do what is right, as Jesus did on many occasions, healing people on the Sabbath, because the rules of the Sabbath, even rules set in place by the religious establishment for the worship of God, were less important than the well-being of each person when it is within our power to do good, to heal and restore. We do what is right, even when it's not allowed. And there are times when we are not part of that system of power. There are times when we fall outside and we suffer injustice that we have no part in creating. And in those times, I would suggest, as I heard in Bible study this week from a student at the university, in those times when you are on the outside, you can assert yourself in a way that insists you are human and that you are ready to engage the other, especially when your humanity is in question. That when you find yourself oppressed, you can assert yourself in a way that insists you are human, especially when your humanity is in question. It's not aggressive to say, "I am here," and "I am I." It's not aggressive to say, "I am here," even though others may not like it. Sometimes existence itself is an act of resistance. And so it is for those who are born of the Spirit, whom the world does not understand. This new birth creates a strangeness to the people who belong to Christ. And at the root of it, it is this change that we celebrate in baptism, in the new birth. Baptism means a change, transformed values and priorities, a movement from fear to faith such that we live in a new way and in a way that the world, that those around us do not always understand or accept. But baptism, too, means walking a new path. It means walking with Jesus, even outside of the norms and expectations of our culture, even of our family. Walking with Jesus, the road that leads to the cross. Trusting that Jesus knows where he is going and where we are going, and that that road leads to eternal and abundant life as well. May it be so. Amen.